have God's Word with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to open it up again to the Gospel of Luke. Open it to Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39 this morning. Luke chapter 5 and verses 33 to 39. Where Luke writes, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' He was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough.'" Love it as we go through this passage this morning. In some sense, this is a difficult passage. But as I wrestled with it this week, I realized that this is a critical passage for us in regards to our understanding of Scripture, how we're to live and apply Scripture, and even particularly the importance of the exclusiveness of the gospel. You see, misunderstanding times that we live in according to Scripture and God's plan, and misunderstanding the teachings we're to live by and how they should apply to our life, and missing the exclusiveness of the gospel can have devastating consequences, devastating effects, as is illustrated here by Jesus. And what makes it even more difficult is what we see, what we read there a moment ago in verse 39. He says, "Where no one after drinking old wine is wishing for new, for he says the old is good enough." That is, the effects of what man-made tradition and teachings of systems of salvation that are not based on God's grace will leave someone blind, biased against the truth, deceived, falsely satisfied in their standing with God. So this is a critical passage to understand. Now, if you recall from last week together, we considered that there was a problem that the Pharisees and the scribes had with Jesus and his disciples. And that problem was who it is that they chose to associate with, the audience they chose to go and sit down and recline together and to eat and to drink. And the reason why this was a problem for them, it's because in their system that they were teaching by the Pharisees and the scribes, they had no place for compassion that would have led them to actually reach out to these tax collectors and these sinners. And also, their system tragically made them blind to their own sins and led them to have a contempt for these people that Jesus was having a meal with. But what we learned when we walked through that section together, verses really 29 down to verse 32, is that Jesus was able to have compassion toward them without compromise. As he says there in verse 32, when he says, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Letting us know that when he was in such social settings with tax collectors and sinners, as he was at the house of Levi, he was there not just socializing with them, he was there calling them to repentance. He wanted to see them saved. He wanted to see their life transformed by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. Thus, he was calling them out of a life of defraud, a life of deceit, a life of degradation. That's how Jesus responded when their question to him in verse 30 was, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, this morning again, we come to verse 33. And they really have another why question. And if you notice again, in some sense, it's revolved around eating and drinking. This morning, the eating and drinking, though, is not about who they were eating and drinking with, but the very fact of why was it that they were eating and drinking. That is, there were certain days in the minds of these Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus shouldn't have been eating and drinking. And his disciples shouldn't have been eating and drinking. Instead, they should have been fasting. That's the question that they're asking there in verse 33. But as we begin to look at that verse, I want you to notice something that's very important to this context to understand the full answer of what Jesus gives. Because notice who else is mentioned now with this crowd. Verse 33, the disciples of John, that is John the Baptist. There are some of the disciples of John the Baptist that are there on this occasion. And they're asking the same question that the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees are asking. Why? When you look at the whole context of what's presented to us in the Gospels, if we were to go over to the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, or the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, was talking about this very same incident that happened. And you put those two together along with what Luke is saying here, and what you notice is that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples had both been taught and were actually practicing fasting. Now we know the Pharisees fasted twice a week. We know that from what Jesus will say a little later on in the Gospel of Luke, over in Luke chapter 18. Remember when he tells the story of the parable and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector? And what does he say in that story about the Pharisee? The Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. That's because they had been taught that it was necessary that you fast twice a week, that you fast on Mondays and you fasted on Thursdays. Every week they were to do that. We also know that fasting was a central part of the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. If you look over in Luke chapter 7 for just a moment. In Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is speaking to some of this crowd, and notice what he said about John the Baptist in verse 33 of chapter 7. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. He came with a life of asceticism, a life of fasting. And notice in comparison to Jesus in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. John came not eating and drinking in that sense. Jesus did come eating and drinking. So there's a vast difference in their approach and what they were doing. But something I want you to even notice right here in these two verses, and this will help you understand, is in regards to the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees that are there on this occasion back in Luke 5, the problem really isn't about the eating and drinking in some sense. Because notice here what Jesus said, John was practicing the fasting and you still didn't receive him. You didn't believe him. You thought he had a demon. And I came eating and drinking, not honoring your fast. And all you could say is, he's just a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You rejected both of us. You rejected John, and he was practicing these fasts in some sense. So that's not the problem. When you go back to our text in Luke 5 and verse 33, again, let me just help you to see this, that in the other Gospels, it does make it very clear that some of John's disciples were there on this occasion, And they were asking the question as well as the Pharisees and their disciples. Because listen to this. In Matthew 9, verse 14, here's what Matthew says when he records this incident. He says, then the disciples of John came to him. That is, they came to Jesus. And the disciples of John asked him, why do we and why do the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And then we see also they ask the question, and then here's the way that the Pharisees and their scribe and their disciples ask it there and mention it there in verse 33. The disciples of John often fast, and they're offering prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And implied in that statement is, why is that? Why is this happening this way? So as we look at this, as far as John the Baptist and his disciples, this is important to recognize. Though they're here together with the Pharisees and their disciples, there is still a big difference between these two groups. Because the fasting that they were doing, that is, the disciples of John, would have been out of a disciplined love for God, but also out of a deep longing for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, John's been telling them, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then this longing in their heart and the longing in the heart of John, they're going to have some mourning, they're going to have some fasting. It's important to understand that when you then read Jesus' answer there in verse 34. When Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants, the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? And he writes that in a way, or he says that in a way, where the answer is no. You know you wouldn't do that. Why does he say that? Think about it. They just asked him, why are you not fasting? And it's an interesting answer that he gives them. And in some sense, what he's trying to let them know, all of them, but even particularly the disciples of John, is, I'm here. He's really saying the same thing that John said to some of his disciples before he was arrested and taken off the scene. Look over in John chapter 3 for just a moment. Please look over in John chapter 3. As Jesus is beginning to, ministry is beginning to take off, it seems as though John's ministry is beginning to slow down. And some of the disciples of John are struggling with this. In verse 25 of chapter 3 in John, it says, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, he's talking about Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one to come. But I have been sent ahead of him. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, even here, John is indicating that things are changing. With the manifestation of Jesus now to them, he is the bridegroom. And they are the guests that are there, and they needed to be responding with rejoicing. We're not in the same situation we were even just 6 months earlier. He's here. He's made himself known. I've told you he's here. There now needs to be rejoicing at this. Beloved, understand this idea of the bridegroom. Even from the Old Testament, this is a concept even about the Messiah and it's associated with his coming. In Isaiah 54 and verse 1, the response should have been, is there, shout for joy. Because in 54, verse 5 of Isaiah, it says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Or as it says in Isaiah 62, in verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." So when they hear John saying he's the bridegroom, and they hear Jesus now letting them know, "I'm the bridegroom, I'm that promised one," their response should be, "He's here, let's rejoice, let's celebrate." Which would make sense when you're stopping, you think about it, because ultimately what Jesus is telling them is, recognize the time of your visitation. The bridegroom's here. Your Messiah's here. And this illustration, in a way, of the way Jesus answers this, putting in the context of a wedding, would make sense to the disciples of John, and it would make sense even to the disciples of the Pharisees. Because even in the system of the disciples of the Pharisees and what they had been taught was, yes, you're supposed to fast on Monday and Thursday of every week, except if there's a special occasions, i.e. if there is a wedding week that's going on, you are exempt. In fact, you are not to fast during that week. That is not your, it would not be appropriate for you to be fasting on that Monday and that Thursday, because when they would have a wedding, all the events would last about a week. He says, if that's happening, don't fast. So even there, Jesus, when he uses this illustration, is trying to teach them, I'm the bridegroom. Understand the times in which you're living. Think about it, even like in today's time, if we were looking at having a wedding, there was two people in our church that were about to get married, and as we're having festivities going up, building up that week for the wedding, and you had a reception plan for after that, and there's all this food that's planned in that prior to, and all the food that's going to be planned happening, and all these people are preparing that, and all of us showed up for all those festivities and said, "We're so thankful y'all are getting married, but we're all fasting." Which means none of us are going to eat. None of us are going to celebrate. We're all just going to be sitting here very serious and somber for you in this event. No, that would not be appropriate. And that's when Jesus answers their question, why? Why are your disciples in this situation, why are they not practicing these fasts? His answer is, it's because of who I am and the time and day in which we're now living. I'm the bridegroom. This is the time for celebration. It's not the time for fasting. But now notice, beloved, look back at verse 35. Because Jesus teaches something very important here. He says, there is coming a time for my disciples to fast. And when is that time? Well, according to verse 35, when Jesus says, "But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." The time will come when the party and the celebration that should be happening will be over. And it is when the bridegroom, and again, who is the bridegroom in this story? It is Jesus. When he is taken away. When that taken away there speaks of a violent snatching away. Really, the picture of what Jesus is describing is that they show up there and they're there for this big wedding and the wedding feast, and everybody should be there celebrating, and all of a sudden someone comes on the scene and just snatches away the bridegroom. Well, obviously people wouldn't keep celebrating. He's saying that's what's coming. This is allusion to his death. This is allusion to his death on the cross. And beloved, when we think about the disciples themselves, you know, we see the picture of this. This is how it happened for them. Because after the death of Christ, especially before they get to see that Jesus has been raised from the dead, this is a group of disciples that are defeated in their heart. They're mourning, they're somber, they're sober, because they thought it was here that he was going to set all these things up. They thought it was here that he was coming to have the marriage and the husbandry and all that was going to happen. And all of a sudden, he's just taken off the scene. Recall also, you remember what Jesus had even taught them over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 16. He said in verse 16, "In a little while and you will no longer see me, and again in a little while and you will see me." And as after that he says, in verse 20, "Truly, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament." That is, whenever I am taken away, when you don't see me any longer, your response is going to be one of sorrow. Even as he began to tell them these things, we've seen sorrow begins to fill their heart. Where are you going? Why are you leaving us? We want you to stay here with us. And he says, you're going to have sorrow. And during that, even that little short period of time, whenever I am taken off the scene and I am not here, sorrow is going to be there for you because you're not going to see me at that time. But while you're sorrowing, the world is going to be rejoicing. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Because they were going to see him again. Jesus here is really kind of letting them know what's going to happen. And it's interesting, even whenever he says they're taken away, that same word, the concept is used over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, where it's talking there about the suffering servant who is the Messiah that was coming to visit his own people. And what do? They reject him. And in that rejection, he is taken away. He is crushed by the Father. Why? Because he's atoning for the sins of his people. He's atoning for the sins of his people in Israel. He's atoning for the sins of his people in all the nations, as his blood is to be sprinkled over all the nations of all those who put their faith in him. Thus, he is that Redeemer. He is that Holy One who is called the God of all the earth. Jesus is trying to get this across to them. This would be something that I believe the disciples of his would need to remember, what he teaches, what he says here. To go back and remember. Oh yeah, he told us. He told us early on. He was going to be taken away. He told us early on that would lead to sorrow and fasting and mourning. We know Jesus was taken away, but we also know he returned. He was resurrected. And we know then he was taken up into heaven, ascended up to the right hand of the Father. But we also know that from his life and his being taken away and his resurrection, that we have joy, we can rejoice in the salvation and all of what he has accomplished. Now listen carefully. Jesus did not have a problem with fasting. I mean, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we saw Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. There was a fasting. When it described Anna back in the temple, that when Jesus was brought as a little boy, as a baby there, it said of her, she was a righteous woman. She led a life of fasting and prayer. He doesn't even have a problem with John the Baptist having a life of fasting, teaching his disciples about fasting and about prayer. That's not the issue of what he's trying to get at. But he is trying to get across to them, Recognize now the times in which you are living and live appropriate to those times. You see, we can all have or have these kind of why questions. This is why I think this is very important in understanding what Jesus is driving home to them. In one aspect, I think we can have some of the same kind of question that the disciples of John are having is, why aren't you doing what we're doing? Like, part of the answer when you think about that, well, is this a tradition? Is this just a way of applying something in Scripture? Because remember this now, beloved. In the Old Testament, there's only one fast that's commanded of God's people, and that's on the Day of Atonement. So it's not like Jesus' disciples were disobeying the Word of God because they weren't fasting. This had been a practice that John had, and he had taught to his disciples. But beloved, here's the very important part about that. When we look to have certain practices in our life, we need to be very careful that we don't look at other people and say, well, why aren't you doing it this way? Maybe certain things we do personally, maybe certain things we even do as a church. And trying to apply the principles of Scripture. But in the application, there can be some variety. And we don't need to let that elevate itself in a way whereby we look at others and in our heart or even we ask, why are you not doing what we're doing? Why are you not doing what I'm doing? Because see, it doesn't mean everyone has to practice it that way. A second aspect of this, Jesus is answering their question in this way, and particularly for the disciples of John, is the why questions of that are in Scripture. And that is, notice what Jesus is saying. The days in which we're living right here in God's plan and God's redemption and what God's doing, this is not the time for you to be fasting. This is the time for you to be celebrating. But we can have those kind of why questions as well. That is, why aren't we building a tabernacle to meet in? Why don't we practice all the feasts of the Old Testament that we see? Why do we not practice certain things that we see in the Old Testament or even some things we see in the Gospels? I mean, example, we've been going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights and we're even there in the book of Numbers and we're there in the book of Leviticus and it's talking to the people of God and talking about them practicing a Passover and doing it a certain way. We don't do that. Why aren't we doing that? Or as we learned and talked a little bit about this past Wednesday night in Numbers chapter 5, something called the law of jealousy, that if there's a husband that is suspicious that his wife has been unfaithful, there is a process by which she's to come before the people. She comes to the priest, and he's going to have her drink something to help see is she guilty or not. I'm curious. Has anybody here ever practiced that? Well, why not? Why don't we do what they were doing? Well, it's because you understand the times and the day in which you live. What's going on in God's plan? We have to rightly understand those days, rightly understand those times as we live as the people of God. Think about, what are we doing today? We're going about making disciples, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them God's word and what Christ has said. Why do we have communion as we'll have next Sunday morning? Why do we do that? Because Jesus said that's what we're supposed to be doing until he comes. But they weren't doing that in the Old Testament. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying, are you saying, well, is the Old Testament then irrelevant to us? No, by no means. or as Paul would say, may it never be. As it says, as Paul even writes in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 16 and 17, where he says, all scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable. And that all scripture would include the Old Testament. The Old Testament is profitable for us as we use it properly. When you think about even what we read a moment ago in our scripture reading from when George was reading from the Gospel of John, what did Jesus say? If you believe the words of Moses, you'll believe my words. So even as we're wanting to evangelize folks, we can go back to the words of Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We can go back to the Word of God and use that to help them to see who Jesus is as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Lord God. They serve as examples for us in how to live. It provides a theological foundation for us as we walk into the New Testament. And yes, there's even universal principles that we see in the Scriptures. For an example, again, as we talked about on Wednesday night, if you recall, if you were there, where we saw that there were some principles about leadership with Moses. We saw there was principles for the people that were under the leadership in their submission, that one of the big problems they had is they kept complaining about the leadership. They kept complaining about Moses, complaining about Aaron. They even conspired to try to remove them. Those are examples we can look at. Even that, we can go back and from the Old Testament, it gives us a worldview about God, about man, about sin, about salvation. But Jesus is wanting the disciples of John and all these folks that are there to understand the times and the days in which they're living. And if they would understand that, which means they would understand who he is, then they would understand it would be inappropriate for them to be following the practice of fasting in that way. And we need to be aware of that in our own life as well. But now as we look back in chapter 5, verses 36 to 39, I think it's here where Jesus begins to turn his attention more directly to the Pharisees and their disciples and the illustration he gives. And here's where he's trying to let them know, and even the disciples of John know, about the exclusiveness of the gospel, exclusiveness of what God is doing in salvation. Because you see, I think the question that the Pharisees and their disciples were asking was motivated differently than the way the disciples of John were asking it. They may have been asking the same question, but they were asking it for different reasons. Because for the disciples of the Pharisees, they're asking this question because what they've been taught is fasting is one of the disciplines that we are to do in order to earn our righteousness with God. Fasting, giving, praying. These are three significant signs that they had to demonstrate their righteousness before God and before others. They're doing it to be noticed by others. And Jesus is coming along, and with his actions and with his teachings, he's really blowing their system up. And he's blowing their traditions up. Even in his teachings about fasting, his teachings about praying, his teachings about giving, he's basically saying, don't do it like them. And don't do it for the reason they do it. It's not right. And ultimately, when we're going to look at these illustrations here, he's trying to let you know, I'm not trying to come here and somehow accommodate my message to your traditions or my message to your teachings. By his not practicing the fast and his disciples not practicing the fast, he's communicating that to them. He's saying, I'm not here to reform what you're doing. I'm not here to repair it. I'm here to replace it. Because they don't match, they don't mix, they can't stay together. So you're asking me this question, wanting to know, am I going to accommodate what you're teaching and how you're doing things? And my answer is no, I'm not. Because when you look back at the illustrations, look again in verse 36. The first one he says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Just think about it. If you've got a brand new pair of pants or a brand new dress, or you have a brand new dress and you have an old dress or old pair of pants that have a big hole, you're not going to go take your new dress or pants and cut a hole out of that and put it over here on this one. You just ruined the one you had new, and the problem is it's not even going to match with the old, and it's just going to fall apart. And then he talks there in verse 37 about new wine into old wineskins, that if you do that, what's going to happen is going to cause those old wineskins to burst. And that's going to cause the wine then to spill out. Everything's ruined. There's nothing good that's going to come out of this. So you need to put the new wine in the new wineskins. That is, we can't follow your system. We can't go down the path you've been going. That's not what I came here to do. Again, I didn't come here to repair this for you. I came to show you a new path, a new way. But see, Jesus is saying, I will not accommodate you. I will not be an add-on for you. I'm not here for you to incorporate some of my teachings into your traditions and your teachings. Because, beloved, here's what oftentimes what will happen. As we think about this. And first, let me just again say this. Jesus, again, here is not saying that his teachings are incompatible with the Old Testament and with the teachings of the Old Testament, because they were compatible with it. He came to fulfill the law. He kept the law. He kept it perfectly while he was here under the law. But what he is saying is, the traditions you have developed that obscure the law and the right meaning and the understanding of that, I'm not a part of that. The system that you have built because you don't rightly understand what it's saying, I'm not a part of that. Because here's what happens. If you start trying to operate with tradition and truth, and you're saying, okay, I'm going to take some of this truth over here and I'm going to try to bring it into our tradition. At some point, typically, here's what's going to happen. Tradition is going to begin to overrule the truth. And then when that happens, it begins to hide the truth. Or if you try to take the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and try to incorporate those two things together, beloved, at some point, you're going to come face to face with the reality, these two wisdoms clash. And when they clash, then you've got to make a decision. Which one am I going to choose as the authority? Because you're going to see they don't work together. They don't go together. And sadly, as we see examples of this, in our day, when folks are trying to do certain kinds of counseling, even in the body of Christ, they're trying to incorporate wisdom of the world. When they're trying to even read and understand the scriptures, they're beginning to incorporate even things that go against the Word of God. Things I'm sure some of you have heard about here recently over the last year or two about the critical race theory and all those things of saying read the Bible through these kinds of lenses. And beloved, that doesn't go. It's not compatible. You've got to give something up. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. I'm not here to try to bring this all together. You're going to have to give up your system. You're going to have to give up your traditions. But sadly, what he knows about most of them is what he said there in verse 39. They've been drinking from the old so much that even though they're offered the new, the old's good enough. It's good enough. Our traditions are good enough. Our system's good enough. We don't need to overhaul this thing. We don't need to abandon this. Everything's good. Everything's okay. We're good. The problem's not us, Jesus. The problem is you. You're the problem. Your teachings are the problem. Beloved, that's something we have to be very careful about, even in our own life. So just kind of wrapping this up. So then what should we glean from this as we're going through this and thinking about this? Well, one is live by the times we're in as God's people. Two, don't elevate any traditions that you may have or practices you may have in a way that you view them as a principle whereby everybody else has to follow it that way. Don't make that mistake. And thirdly, definitely, don't try to mix and match the Word of God. Don't try to mix and match the gospel. Don't try to mix and match and accommodate Jesus and salvation with any man-made traditions, with teachings that oppose that truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see an example of this even in the New Testament when we get over in the book of Acts. What are they trying to do? They're saying grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is not enough. We need to incorporate some of the old. Circumcision's got to be in there. Well, we got to make sure if they're not circumcised, they're not saved. They're going to have to say, no. That's out. Saved by grace. Repenting, putting your faith in Christ. He's provided it all. So I want to encourage you to watch your heart and not allow the wisdom of the world, not allow things that come from tradition and teachings that go against the Word of God. Don't try to bring those in and somehow incorporate those. Just let God's Word stand as the authority. Let Jesus stand as the authority. Trust Him. Trust His Word. If you're here today, maybe you've been counting on all kinds of things. You're saying, I want Jesus, but I'm counting on Jesus to save me, but I'm also counting on some other stuff too. That's the tradition I've been brought up in. That's what I know. And what I'm telling you, what Jesus is saying through His message today is, you got to get rid of it. You've got to get rid of it. And trust Him and Him alone. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.